begin with a word of prayer. Let's pray. Most Holy Father, we pray for wisdom and for your mercy that we might not only understand, granted, the wisdom of the Spirit, but also that we might be so shaped after the character of our Savior that we are willing and doing of that wisdom that you teach us. Father, we pray that you would glorify yourself in this Sabbath day through the activities of it, and especially as we set our minds to study your truth here at this time. We pray again for your blessing upon these efforts. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
I would like to begin where we left off last week, Nehemiah 8. Verse 1, "Now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel." And if you look at a cross-reference there, God had commanded the public reading of the law on this occasion. But the thing I want to emphasize here is what is said right at the beginning. "Now all the people gathered together as one man," as we touched upon that last week. We emphasized that in corporate worship, we are to act as one. That all of our activities in worship are, to a greater or lesser extent, engaged through that kind of oneness. So that even in the activity of prayer, where we might naturally feel more passive, we might naturally be less engaged, we must understand we're still to act as one man. We're to understand that the body as a whole is being taken before the throne of grace by the one leading in prayer, and that I am in prayer with that one who goes before the throne on my behalf, that he lifts up that prayer for me, and so I am to be engaged with him, knit together, if you will, as one man in that prayer, in that activity of prayer, in preaching. Again, preaching, you'll note that when we confess it, we grab hold of that whole idea of the people of God together engaged in that one activity of worship, because it isn't just commanded that there be preaching of the word. Yes, that's true. There is the command to preach, but when we confess it, we pull together both the responsibility of the preacher and the responsibility of the hearer in one act of worship. There is to be the preaching and conscionable hearing of the Word of God. We are, again, brought together in that one act of worship in our several roles, the one preaching, the rest hearing attentively, conscionably, and that is to be an activity that the whole body engages in as one man, that we are fully knit together in that activity, so that together we are engaged in hearing the ministry of the Word, in laying hold of the voice of Christ, the saving voice of Christ to his people. There needs to be that one, that oneness in our engagement in that act of worship, in the singing of praise. Again, there needs to be this understanding that we're to be knit together, that there's one voice going up. It is the voice of the congregation, the voice of the assembly. This is given this principle, and given that the command is a command for that kind of corporate engagement in singing, it'll be a little easier, I think, quickly to understand why we don't have, say, special music, right? That militates against that whole intention that we're to have. We don't see a command for this kind of special music set apart from the activity of the royal priesthood engaged in worship. We might say even more, and that is that the principle of the corporate nature of worship is such that we would not set apart one group to engage in the singing while the rest does what? What are we doing? Well, you know, we might say, well, we're one with that person that's singing. Well, you might try that, but it's an awful lot like entertainment, isn't it? I mean, as far as its form, it's indistinguishable from what happens at the Grand Ole Opry. You know, somebody gets up there and they even invite you to sing along. But you know what's going on is you're being entertained. You're watching somebody else's performance. So the first and most important principle I want you to see in verse 1 there is that corporate aspect of corporate worship. It's oneness, that the whole body acts as one body in all of the activities of worship. Sometimes there are some divisions of labor, as for example in the corporate prayer and in the pastoral prayer and in the ministry of preaching. And yet the whole body is engaged in that activity of worship in their several capacities. Any questions or comments on this? This is important to have as a foundation as we move forward, because all of the things that we are going to discuss need to be understood in this way, that we're to act as one in our several capacities. All right, the next thing I want to discuss, and what we're doing here is we're going through some of the particulars of how we, as the session, have ordered our worship here. The things that I'm touching on here are for the most part, those things that we've discussed as the church having some discretion, how they order the worship service. You might go to another Reformed congregation that is obedient to the regular principle, and they may order the structure of their worship differently, and that's fine. There is some discretion where God has granted that discretion. It's within the bounds of the Scriptures, approved examples, but we have those approved examples, and how we apply them, the session has to exercise oversight in that regard. And so those are the things we're discussing here, and we'll highlight some of that a little more as we go on. So the first thing, in how the session has ordered the activities of our worship service, I want to discuss what we might call the corporate amen. Now, we see this throughout Scripture. There are multiple occasions where this is appropriate. It is not engaged in every occasion, but it is frequently engaged, and so it's important for us, if we're to be obedient to that first principle, acting together corporately, that we have an understanding of what the session was up to and how we're leading in the corporate amen, and for all of us together to engage in that. Look first at 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Paul just touches on this in passing, almost like a footnote. But we see a reference to that amen that is given in the assembly in the context of prayer, praise, and benediction. Starting at verse 13, therefore, let him who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. What is the conclusion then? I will pray with the spirit, and I will also pray with the understanding. I will sing with the spirit, and I will also sing with the understanding. Otherwise, if you bless with the spirit, how will he who occupies the place of the uninformed say, Amen, at your giving of thanks, since he does not understand what you say? For you indeed give thanks well, but the other is not edified. It's almost said in passing as a footnote proof from the apostle as to why they must not simply have the exercise of the speaking of tongues, that supernatural ability to speak in a foreign language, because the whole of the congregation may not speak that language. And if you are praying, praising, singing, or blessing with this foreign language, and there's not an interpretation, how will there be the amen, Paul says. So obviously you understand, since there has to be the amen, there must be an interpretation so that one can fruitfully give the amen. His assent can only be given if he understands what was said, right? And so Paul is mentioning this amen in the context where the supernatural gift of a foreign language was given. He urges that they might naturally understand the requirement for an interpretation, because you know that there's the exercise of the amen that is given in the context of the things he mentioned there. And that can't be given fruitfully if there's not understanding. Well, he says that almost, if you will, subtly or in passing. Let's look at some of the occasions where we have it displayed in practice. Look at 1 Chronicles 16, verse 36. In 1 Chronicles 16, you have the congregation engaged in the singing of a psalm. You'll see there at verse 36 how it concludes. Blessed, this is the psalm, blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. And all the people said, Amen, and praised the Lord. What happened at the end of the psalm? All the people said, Amen. If you wonder why the session has ordered our worship so that at the end of our psalm singing, we declare the Amen, it's because we see this biblical example, divinely approved, of this united action of the people of God giving their verbal assent to all that has just taken place, to the declaration of the praise of God in that psalm. This might be a good place to point out that the session has in view making use of these divinely approved examples for the purpose of engaging the people of God as much as possible in all of the activities of worship. Just as worship is to be engaged in by the assembly as one man, so each person in the assembly is to engage his whole person in the act of worship, so far as is possible. His full concentration, his mind, will, and emotion, and his body, so far as we have biblical example. The whole of his person is to be engaged in worship. And so where God allows, or where God has commanded or given divinely approved example for the expression by way of the voice in worship, we want to engage that wherever God has given such example. But at the end of the psalm, the congregation gives their assent to that word of God sung with that Amen. And so we use that example, knowing that Paul referenced this activity still going on, that encourages us all the more to see how we may do that in a way that is directed by God. And we see that example here in 1 Chronicles 16, verse 36. If you will note here, you'll see this in the Psalms in other places. Psalm 106, verse 48. At the end of that psalm, it says, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting, and let all the people say, Amen. Praise ye the Lord. Hallelujah. Psalm 41, verse 13. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting and to everlasting. Amen and amen. We've already seen in 1 Chronicles what's going on there. That's a corporate amen that's going out. Psalm 72, verse 19. And blessed be his glorious name forever. And let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. Psalm 89, verse 52 as well. Blessed be the Lord forevermore. Amen and amen. Let me give you those references again in case you wish to note them and look at them again later. Psalm 106, verse 48. Psalm 41, verse 13. Psalm 72, verse 19. And Psalm 89, verse 52. And last week we had opportunity to look at Nehemiah 8, verse 6, where we have the context of a benediction. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, with lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. We touched upon, and we'll get back to, the lifting of hands there, but note here that God has given the divinely approved example of the Amen in the context of the benediction. The people respond to this benediction with the Amen, Amen. They give the twofold Amen. So we've seen it in the context of praise and in the context of that benediction. Paul references as well the context of prayer that we've already touched upon. There is another that we see in the examples of Scripture, Deuteronomy 27, verse 15, as an affirmation of our covenant obligations when that is read to the people, it's an appropriate action to declare the Amen. We have not ordered our worship as a session to include that, but we could. And you might find some other congregation that does. For example, the law of God could be read, and after each command, it would be appropriate for the minister to say, "And all God's people said, Amen." You have the example in Deuteronomy there where I referenced Deuteronomy 27, the curses of the covenant being declared, and the people owning the truth of it. God says, you know, cursed be the one that does this. And all the people own that. They say, Amen. They declare their affirmation. Yes, may God make it so. Let it be so. They declare that affirmation corporately. And you see at the end of verse 15, and all the people shall answer and say, Amen. They own that that declaration of those covenant curses. Any questions or comments here? So I hope you see the biblical warrant for ordering our worship with those corporate amens. And I hope that you will cultivate in yourself the diligence, the discipline, to engage yourself wholeheartedly as we find the people of God shout that Amen. We find that it is not a whisper. You know, it's intended to be a part of the glorious activity of worship. Yes.
Should the Amen always be corporate?
As I say, you know, the ordering of this is something that involves some discretion on the part of the session. But given that in other words, there doesn't have to always be the Amen. But where there is the Amen, ordinarily, one would expect it to be corporate, yes. I'm not going to step on the toes of any minister who says, can I get an Amen? You know, if he's wanting to make sure that the congregation is awake, you know, he might say that. And again, it would be good if it be corporate. You know, if the minister calls for an Amen, it's not very different from Moses standing, declaring the curses, and all the people shall answer and say, Amen. When the minister calls for that, there should be a hearty, congregational Amen. But ordinarily, we should expect it to be a corporate Amen. And again, not trying to step on the toes of the discretion of the minister. So don't understand me saying that. But as we teach...
If you individually are so moved, you holler, Amen.
I would argue, given what we've just studied, that ordinarily one should do that silently in his heart. That the place engaging in corporate worship, we are to act, as it says in verse 1 of Nehemiah 8, as one man, not as lots of separate men. Now, obviously, that's not disrupting worship. That's not an enormous overthrow of this principle. But you can see the extreme that the charismatic movement goes to. It is more or less self-conscious in charismatic worship that every individual is worshiping not as a corporate whole, but as an individual. In that assembly, everyone, it's just me and Jesus. And that is consciously cultivated. That's exactly the opposite of what we see the biblical example of corporate worship to be. The biblical example of corporate worship is something that involves the congregation as one man. There are certain roles that involve, for example, the minister to speak with the voice of one. But when he does so, he's leading the congregation in that activity. And when there were supernatural gifts, like, for example, where Paul describes the speaking in those foreign languages, even then, the emphasis Paul is putting before them is that you're not doing this on your own because you're in an assembly. And they have a responsibility to be knit together with you in that supernatural gift. And they can't be unless it's interpreted. That's the point he makes. So we see the emphasis of Scripture is that corporate worship is to be engaged as one body. Yes?
Also keeps it from being self-centered.
Right.
So it's not a form of idolatry, but it was me and Jesus and me keeps you from being the focus of your worship.
That's really a good point. The ease with which one might slip into just an emotional state is very, let me give you a couple of big words, solipsistic. It's very narcissistic. And you can look those up if you're interested. But, you know, it's just, it makes the world just me, you know? And you're exactly right. If I am keeping this principle that we act as one in worship, then I am not so readily able to, you know, put myself in the center. Because that keeps Christ in the center, doesn't it? It keeps His worship center. And my engagement is with the assembly in that activity that the whole assembly is doing. Very good comment and good question. Yes?
Just a couple of things. One, yes. I guess back on the First Chronicles passage that you read, I mean, it kind of jumps off the page to me that the Bible's arguing for the corporate singing, for the individual singing. Really strikes me that that's what's going on here.
Right.
The priests are singing, the
right.
people say amen.
Except that we're not in the Old Testament in that context anymore. There isn't that separation now. The writer of Hebrews makes a big point of that. Peter makes a big point of that. You, the congregation, are the priesthood.
So we don't have that distinction.
There isn't that separation, and that's on purpose.
Yeah, the Levitical singing was attached to the Old Testament sacrifices
right.
and stuff.
Yep.
But it's interesting that the Roman Catholic Church in the Middle Ages,
they brought
that back.
That's exactly
so
right.
The monks did
Good
the singing.
Point. Good point.
And the people were not involved.
That's exactly right.
Good point.
And one other you might have addressed this other places or something, but I've seen people use the Ezra passage when you get the part you kind of skip over with from like 8:3 through 5,
mm-hmm.
where it talks about those who are with understanding, used as a validation, if you will, to keep the kids,
mm-hmm.
young children out of public worship.
Mm-hmm. To keep them out of is the key there. We have other places where clearly the infants are included, and they're mentioned specifically as being included. So the emphasis being made here is that everyone who can understand was there, present, and engaged. We have a cry room. You know, that's all they're asking for. You know, the infant in arms. Is there the obligation that infant in arms always be present there? Well, no, we have a cry room. You know, we understand that he or she may need to be out of the assembly. But there are other contexts where even the infant in arms is mentioned, and a big point is made that the infant in arms is there, present in the assembly. But if one were to try to frame this as an argument for removing them, that seems to turn the argument backwards. You know, this isn't arguing for who was not there. It's simply pointing out who was there. But I will, with that in mind, I'll bring other passages to show the full assembly at other occasions, included even the infants in arms. They are welcomed into the presence, and this is their place, their appropriate place, and it should be our endeavor to include them in the assembly for worship. Any other questions or comments? So, today we covered that principle underlying all of this, that we must act as one man in worship. And we discussed the amen in the context, as Paul highlights there, of prayer, the singing of the psalms, the benediction, that giving of the amen, that assent, that affirmation of what has of that act of worship that has just been engaged. If you have any questions about this or need something explained further, please let me know, and we'll expand upon that. Let's close in prayer. Holy Father, we are grateful that you have given us such guidance in your word. We pray that we might delight to do your will, that we might embrace our calling as your priests, and fully pursue with vigor in worship all those things by which you are glorified, as you have appointed in your word. Use us to that end, we pray, and grant that we should be transformed by being in your presence and used by you to bring glory to your name in earth. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.